Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We'll spend the next hour going through the political platform book. I think I'd like to ask you to open your books first to page 16 and your Bibles to Revelation 17. And we'll continue going through the return of the Lord. I've got a few more verses to look at. And then we're going to get into the actual, what I've listed as the political platform, some 37 items on how the Lord will deal with certain issues. What we're still seeing as we talk about this tonight is the fact or the doctrine or the concept that Jesus Christ is going to come back. Most Christians believe that there's some kind of end to time, some kind of end of the world, that there's some kind of a resurrection. Those are basic Christian doctrines. Guess what I'm showing here or trying to build a case for is that Jesus Christ will personally return to the earth and not just return to the earth and then destroy it like a terrorist, but return to the earth, destroy his enemies, and then take this earth to an age of production that we've never seen or understood before. I think that's what the Bible teaches. Of course, there's different ideas that different people would disagree with that and say, well, absolutely not, that's not what's going to happen. But that's something that they can then prove from their own standpoint. What I'm looking at is Jesus is coming back to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will be split in two. There'll be a war in certain countries will be overthrown. He's going to bring all the nations together and judge them, and then he'll set up his throne. So once we see Jesus return as the conqueror, as the warrior, and he's established his rule of firm, where it says in Psalm chapter 2, he'll rule them with an iron scepter. He'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Once that's been established, we'll then need to look at what he's going to do once his government is established. So really right now we're still in the phase of Jesus' return, setting up his government, being the warrior, the conqueror. But he's not going to continue just to reign as a conqueror. He's going to actually set up a government. As Isaiah says, we read it every Christmas, the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, and he'll rule in an age of peace. And I think that's what we're looking for in these scriptures and in these verses tonight. So with that, I'm going to bow my head and pray, and then we'll jump into this and go through a few more verses. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you've made clear to us, and we do ask that we'd have discernment, that we would follow your word and follow your spirit accurately and correctly. And we do ask that you would continue to lead and guide us, that we may be a people who would shine the light of your truth, that we'd live it in our lives, that we'd speak it in our words, and that we'd have the correct doctrines and things that we could continue to grow in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in Revelation 17, we're just jumping into a verse here. I'm actually on the bottom of page 16 looking at a verse there. And I got a few more verses I want to go through that talk about Jesus Christ returning. Because once you see it, it's in Isaiah, it's in Jeremiah, it's in Ezekiel, it's in the minor prophets, of the Lord coming back and how he establishes things. Now, one of the things we do, and again, this may be correct, and it is at certain times, is we read some of those Old Testament passages of Scripture about the people rejoicing, let the nations tremble, the Lord reigns, the Lord rules. We tend to then spiritualize that and say, well, that's what he's doing now. He's ruling the nations today, and he's seated and throne in heaven on high. And indeed, he is seated in heaven at the right hand of God, and he is controlling history. But I do not think, again, people would disagree with this, some camps of thinking, that Jesus Christ is ruling the nations today. He's controlling the nations, but he's not in control. He's not ruling the nations. And the people are not rejoicing that the Lord is seated on his throne in Jerusalem. We're still waiting for that, I believe. But nonetheless, in chapter 17 of Revelation, I'm actually looking for verse 14, but as we look at this, I'm going to begin in verse 9, and I'm going to read through some things, and as we read through these verses, there is several different ways of interpreting this, but I'll kind of explain it as I go. It says chapter 17, verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come, but when he does, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. Verse 14, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So this group that's coming again, some people take that back if in the preterist idea, we've mentioned that before, we're going to look at it in greater detail later at another time. But the idea that this is some Roman emperors that march up through Nero, the preterist view of this. But as you look at this, this is, I believe, talking about the kingdoms. We go through Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then one is, and one is yet to come. Ultimately, you've got the Antichrist kingdom coming. And as we saw in Daniel's vision, we're going to get over to Daniel again in chapter 2, the statue of Daniel, the head of gold, which was Babylon, the chest of silver, which was Persia, the waist of bronze, which was Greece, the legs of iron, which was Rome. It could even divide that into the east and west because there's two legs. But then on the end of those legs is the 10 toes, the feet. And the 10 toes are 10 kings. And they're mentioned here again. And it says in Daniel's verse, in Daniel chapter 2, that at the time of those kings aren't here yet. At the time of those kings, that is when the rock that is cut out, not with human hands, strikes the bottom of that statue on earth, and the statue crumbles, and it blows away, and that rock becomes a mountain. A mountain speaks of kingdoms that covers the entire earth. And so when we go back to this verse, when we see it mentions seven heads or seven hills on which the woman sits, there are also seven kings. The hills would be kingdoms or kings, where he marched through the kingdoms that controlled history up until the time of Rome, and then the Antichrist kingdom and the ones that are following after him. But then I just want, the reason I look at this is verse 14, they will make war against the Lamb. At that same time, the time of those 10 kings, those 10 toes, the final phase of the world kingdom, they'll make war against the Lamb. The Lamb is coming back. Now some would interpret that as far as persecution. The early church faced persecution and the emperor Nero, they brought persecution against the Christians, and the Lamb overcame them because he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And in a sense, it makes sense. You know, Nero committed suicide, Rome fell, and the church is still here today. And you can make that happen if you want to. But I believe this is talking about the end of the vision of Daniel, too, where the Lord, when he returns, they make war against him, but he will overcome them. And then it says, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. And from there, I want you to remember that when Jesus Christ returns, we talked last week, kind of end up in verse chapter 19, when the Lord returns, there will be those dressed in fine linen returning with him. And the fine linen we saw refers to the good deeds of the saints. So it talks about saints returning with him. So remember, when Jesus comes back, there will be those that are in some kind of battle arraignment with him, either returning, and we'll find some on the ground. Yes. This would be Armageddon, right, yep. I know on Tuesday night last week, we're going through Daniel, we're finishing up the book of Daniel, and we got into in Daniel chapter 11, verse 45, right in there, the wars of the Antichrist, and we had a lot of things happening, because that whole period, the 7 years, there are a lot of movement and battles as things work into the final phase. This would then be that final battle of Armageddon. Again, I say that because whenever you talk about battles in the end times, there's several series of them mentioned, and they're not all Armageddon. A lot of them are leading up to Armageddon, which is interesting. Go now, please, if you would. Yes, please, Mary. No. Yes. Okay. In Deuteronomy. The verses in Deuteronomy. Let me see if I can find it here quickly. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And this is, again, this is one of those things where we read the verse, we hang it there, and you can't build on it because it's kind of like a sky hook. You ever remember sky hooks? You ever heard of sky hooks? I remember being a little kid, my dad telling me, well, we're going to need a sky hook, you know, and you hook it in the sky so you can build around. It's like, well, you can't hang it in the sky. And sometimes a verse like this is almost like a sky hook. It's like, well, we're going to put it there, but you better not pull on it or build doctrine because the thing's going to come collapsing down. But it is Deuteronomy 32. But it is something that you read and it's like, and then you consider. And if you find a place later in Scripture to hook it on, then you got a place that you can hang this on other doctrine, but you can't hang doctrine on this, if you know what I'm saying. Okay, here's the verse, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses speaking, verse 8, it's written in poetic form. It's the song of Moses. Verse 8, it says, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance. Okay, so when God, the one who rules history, gave nations their inheritance. Now, when did he give them inheritance? When did he give them their possessions or their allotted inheritance? Territories, if you would. Okay, we can think about it. One, I think about the Tower of Babel when the nations were dispersed. When God, there was one nation, one leader, Nimrod, and they all came together in rebellion towards God. And God, as they talk there in Genesis, it actually says nothing is impossible for them. Whatever they set their mind to do, they will be successful at it. We've got to confuse them. And from there, he scattered them to all the nations. And then in the next chapter in that area, we have the listing of 70 nations and where they all came from. It's the table of nations. And very clear, there's 70 of them where they came from. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, how they branched off up into Europe, into the Middle East, and to the East, and then down south into Africa, where they all came from. Some of them overlap some territories, but they all became people groups. Then you combine that with the way the earth is divided up, you know, the continent divides, you know, of the oceans and the rivers and all these things. It mentions in Peleg's day, Peleg's name, it refers to the word canal, which means a waterway, and in his day, the earth was divided, whatever that means. There's another one of those sky hooks. What does that mean? You don't want to build too much out of it, and some will attack what I'm saying, which they should. But it appears that there's also some kind of geographical change in the earth, potentially. Nonetheless, people were separated and nations were formed at that time. No matter how you slice or dice it, after the Tower of Babel, when they were one, they became many. However you want to make it happen, you know, they became many. And so I'm thinking that's when the nations received their inheritance, where they were going to live, their territories, and the cultures were developed. But here we go. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples. Now, what kind of boundaries? I mean, physical laws, cultural habits or cultural practices, or territories where they lived. But he set up boundaries. I'm going to assume it's boundaries, lands, kind of where the general place where they would live is. Set up boundaries for the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. Now, what is this? According to the number of the sons of Israel, the nations were divided according to how many, the 12 tribes of Israel, or how many people were alive in Israel at the time? What's that? Well, if you look down there in the NIV, for example, there's a footnote. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the Masoretic text, it says sons of God. It's also that way in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So there's several places where it does not say sons of Israel. It says sons of God, which according to Job chapter 1, Psalms, Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God are angels. Or, you know, the angels. It's another, the creation of angels. According to the sons of God or the angels. So if I would read it this way, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the people according to the number of the sons of God, number of angels. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. And it would appear, if I can put, I'm going to ask for input on this if you want to. But God said, this is where the peoples are going to go. The angels were then divided up as far as overseeing. Now remember, that's not strange. You say, well, that's weird. Okay. But remember, who is Israel's angel? Michael, clearly. I mean, it's two or three times in the book of Daniel, it says, Michael, your prince, the prince of Israel. He is the angel that's in charge of Israel. And so we also find that he was fighting, him and Gabriel were fighting in Daniel chapter 11. Yeah, it's chapter 10 and 11. They were fighting against the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And you say, well, that must be, you know, Cyrus or Alexander the Great. It's probably not. They're in some kind of a spiritual warfare. Again, and when we went through that, we weren't talking about swords clashing and fire firing, but more like a legal debate, because anytime you see angelic activity in the courts of heaven, it's not on a battlefield, it's in a courtroom. It's in who's got rights, who's got the word, who's got certain privileges, and that's how the battles take place. They're more legal battles. We see that in Job, we see that in Zechariah, we see that even in Jesus as he talks about Satan mentioning certain things like that. But nonetheless, the sons of angel or sons of God. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is allotted inheritance. And then it goes on, in a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste, he shielded him. And now it talks about how the Lord brought Israel out from the nations. And this lines up, that's how he called Abram, found Abram, and brought Abram out and formed his own nation from the rest of these. In other words, he gave the nations over here and says, they're lost, I'm going to now take this one and form a nation that's going to preserve the truth for the world. I'm not sure if that's anything you wanted to hear, Mary. There's no doctrine in that, except we do know that it talks about the prince of Tyre, and we do know there's spiritual battles. Paul talks about in Ephesians, rulers and authorities in heavenly places, and that there is some kind of a struggle going on. And I do not think, for example, it is just people. I mean, as far as when you got governments clashing, it may look like in the newspaper we got reasons for that, but when you get into Scripture, there's always a layer outside of that motivating, not controlling like a chess piece, you know, moving people, but there's another battle taking place that's affecting what takes place here on the earth. And I think Paul addressed that in Ephesians and Colossians. Then you get into Revelation. And even in Isaiah, we're going to bump into the verse as we go through Isaiah. When the Lord returns, it's a classic verse that really kind of fits in here. When the Lord returns, after his sword has drunk its fill in the heavens, he descends to the earth and finishes up the battle. In other words, when he returns, he's first is fighting a battle that it's not recorded, but we see him returning to the Mount of Olives and finishing the battle on earth. But that's after he's already destroyed Leviathan and some other things up in the heavenly realms and has come down. Again, what's the point? There's those verses, there they hang. If you don't like the interpretation, improve on it. But don't just spiritualize it and say, well, that's God winning the victory on the cross when Jesus died for the sins of the world. It's like, okay, it could be that simple, but it seems that there's more interaction going on in here. Any follow-up on that? Any comments, questions, thoughts? Okay, I'm not sure if I said anything, but okay. Go to, please. I'm just going to march through this. Go to Psalm 149, please. Psalm 149. And the idea here that we're still kind of, I need to get off of this and get through some other things. But the idea here is that Jesus Christ is coming back, the Lord is returning, and that even in the Old Testament was looking towards for that day. I'm going to read Psalm 149. I've got verses 1, 2, and 6 through 9 picked out here. And as we read these verses, especially at the end of Psalms, I think you can see this is Psalms that will be used or are referring to this actual of the Lord returning. Remember, Ezekiel says the place will be called, Jerusalem will be called at that time, the Lord is there. The Lord, meaning he's home, he's in Jerusalem. Well, here we go, Psalm 149. And just imagine this being in context with the Lord being in Jerusalem on the earth. Here we go, verse 1 of Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, new age, his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing, make music to him with the tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. Verse 6, may the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his saints. Praise the Lord. Now, that you see, you hit those verses, verse 6, 7, 8. What are you going to do with those? I mean, we talk about in chapter 19, the people, the saints returning with him. Talk about Judah also fighting and Zechariah also fighting with the Lord when he returns. And now right here, the saints rejoicing. And may the praise be in the mouth, double-edged sword in their hands, vengeance on the nations, punishment on the peoples, bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron. Now that is not something the church is called to. I mean, unless you're going to spiritualize that again, say, well, that means to go and present the gospel to them. I mean, this sounds, I mean, shackles and fetters and swords, this sounds more like, you know, terms of war. go from there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. I'm just going to, yes, sure. Okay.
Now, are we, while you are suggesting Judah and so forth, are we suggesting that the vengeance that we will have will be basically just towards the heathen and not towards the church nor the Israel?
Right, yeah, I think so. I mean, this is because if my eschatology is correct, in my sequence of events, again, you've got this. Now we're getting, again, spreading this out even further. I believe there's a rapture of the church before the tribulation. Some people don't. But that is where the church then is going to be evaluated. The church will undergo judgment. In 1 Corinthians 15, flip over there real quick. Again, I don't want to get this too spread out. 1 Corinthians 15. But I do want to throw a text at you for what I'm going to say. Because some would say Jesus says that in the end he will be the judge and some will rise to everlasting life and some to everlasting damnation. It's like, boom, there it is. When he returns, here's the judgment. Now, it can be that simple. In the end, Jesus is the judge. Some people live with him in eternity, forever with eternal life, and some go off into judgment. Party's over. I mean, one afternoon we're just going through life and all of a sudden, boom, the sky splits open. Hey, it's Jesus. You all, they're gone. You all come to heaven, torch the earth. We go into heaven. There we live forever. That's eschatology. I mean, that could be it. I mean, that could be that simple. Either way, that's the big picture. When you look at it from a long ways away, that's what happens. Jesus returns, separates the sheep and the goats, and the sheep live with him forever. End of story. That's really all you need to know. But when you start looking at the details, look at this, for example, 1 Corinthians 15. There's a word here, and this is 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter. I mean, this is when the resurrection, Paul is debating with the Corinthians that there is actually a physical resurrection of the saints. Now, there's many doctrines that we can accept and play with and say, okay, well, I can see how you interpret that way. But once you leave the resurrection of the dead, you are no longer Christian, I think. You're now into some strange stuff. Even, I would say, even if you do not embrace a physical resurrection of the saints, you're in some strange waters. That is not orthodox throughout normal Christianity. Meaning, no matter how you slice or dice eschatology, everyone pretty much has to have the physical body coming out of the grave, being reunited with the soul or the spirit or whatever, but being resurrected into a spiritual body. That's what 1 Corinthians is talking about. What does that mean? That's what happened to Jesus. Jesus' body came out of the grave. He didn't. Now some Christian groups, especially some out there on the, not fringes, some of the mainline denominations that have just kind of, they've drank the Kool-Aid of liberalism and they just keep drifting further and further away. They just think that, well, we just poof, we become some spiritual ghost and we float off into heaven and we live in happy land forever and that this body's just gone and whatever, they're just kind of confused. The Bible teaches very clearly that we'll receive a body like Jesus' body. Well, what was that like? Jesus' body, when the stone was rolled away, when they went in to see it, they didn't see a body and say, he's not here, but I feel in my heart he's still alive somewhere. And they says, yes, let's go tell the world that. When they looked in there, the physical corpse of Jesus was gone. It hadn't deteriorated. It hadn't decayed. It hadn't been hidden or buried. It had been resurrected. But when we run into that in the Gospels, that resurrected body, although they can touch it and feel it, and Jesus says, look, and he makes sure they touch him. He makes sure they see him. He says, do you have anything to eat? And he eats something. So he swallows it. It's like, and didn't fall on the floor. It's like, where did that go? In my body. It's like, and then he walked through the door or walked through the wall or he vanished. It's like, and he told him, he says very clearly, he says, a ghost doesn't have flesh and blood. In other words, saying, I'm not just a spirit. I'm physically alive. My body is here, but it's been transformed into a glorious resurrected body. Now that is our model. That is the model. And when we die and all of this is fulfilled, we too will have a resurrected body. That, I think, you cannot argue with. If you want to, you can argue with it, but I'm going to start off by saying, first of all, you're wrong. Now, if you want to say, well, I'm preterist, I'm going to say, well, okay, we'll talk about it. I don't think that makes sense, but we'll talk about it. But you say, I don't think the body's going to be physically resurrected. Well, you are in error. I mean, you can't get any way around it. You've got a different scripture, a different gospel. Our bodies will be resurrected. Now, when does that take place? Well, at the end, when Jesus returns, zap, bam, there we are, everybody's resurrected. Okay, if you're looking at it from light years away, it looks like that maybe. But as you zoom in on it, here we go, that's a lot of saying nothing to get to this point. First Corinthians 15, and again, it's interesting that the argument that Paul is having here in 1 Corinthians 15 is the Corinthians have dismissed the physical resurrection. They go, we don't need that. They're Greeks, and they've got their own philosophy, and they're kind of reading their Greek philosophy in, and so they're saying the resurrection really isn't that important. Paul's coming back and said, holy smokes, folks, this is key. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Meaning if Christ is still dead in the grave, then you're wasting your time. You are still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, I'm in verse 18, if they've fallen asleep in Christ, they're lost, and they never really heard the truth because they trusted that Christ was the Savior, and he's not. If only for this life we have hope in Christ. Again, there is hope of being a Christian. Being a Christian is a great way to live. But if that is all you've got hope for, I mean, you need to find something a little more eternal. I mean, you can find hope in the Chicago Bears. I mean, if you're just a big Bears fan, I mean, it's like, we got a game this week. There's something to look forward to, and it keeps you motivated. You work 6 days a week, so you watch the Chicago Bears on TV. If that's all this is, you need something, because this is more than just a reason to get up and go to work on Monday. This has eternal consequences. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Notice first fruits. He's the one that goes in front of us. What he has done, we will do. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. That would make sense. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now here's where I'm getting at, verse 23. But each in his own turn. Now, the word turn, that doesn't mean, you know, we all die at different times, because we all die at different times, but there is only one resurrection. You understand what I'm saying? If there's only one resurrection, what's this in their own turn? We all die in our own turn, but the resurrection, boom, there it is. This word turn is a military term. It means a rank or order and used of bodies of troops being sent out into battle. For example, the first thing, if you're in a battle scene with the Romans, say, the first thing they do, they'd have the cavalry sitting over here on the flank over here or over here on this side. They'd have their foot soldiers down here in front ready for the invasion of the foot soldiers. But back here, they'd have their archers. And the first thing they would do is just bombard the other side with arrows, flaming arrows sometimes with gas or some kind of petroleum on the end. And then here comes the archery. Then following that, here the foot soldiers would then move out and engage the front lines. And in the midst of that battle, okay, send in the cavalry. That's what that term means. It means there will be a battle. We will engage the enemy. But when we engage the enemy, it's going to be each in his own turn. First the archers, archery. Then the foot soldiers. Okay, bring in the cavalry. And that is what that term means. Meaning it's all the same battle. It's all the same resurrection. But there is first, again, in my eschatology, first there is the resurrection of the church. They meet him in the air. They have judgment in heaven, the bema seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Talk about the bema seat of Christ. Or 2. I'll go with 5. I'm trying to think. Okay, but nonetheless, we for that day of judgment. That takes place. Then we'll return with the Lord. But remember, there's still tribulation saints. There's still Israel needs to be resurrected. And all of these things will take place. We have a very clear description of the tribulation saints being in Revelation 20, of them being resurrected. Daniel is told, go your way, and in the end, you'll arise to receive your allotted inheritance, which is going to be in the kingdom. And so all these things, there will be a resurrection. But then you've got this. You've got the entire millennium. And at the end of the millennium, there's going to be another resurrection. It's all tied into Jesus. He said, yeah, but it's all got to be at the same time. Well, listen, Jesus is the first fruits. He's already been resurrected. We are living in the age of the resurrection. It's already started. We're just waiting for our turn. I'll read this again and you can decide. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive, but each in his own turn. It says, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. Now we'll eventually get into this right here, at the end of the book here. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, if you buy into this whole concept of the millennium, okay, that's what I'm talking about, the Lord's thousand-year millennium, as you go through that entire millennium, again, people know this, maybe they don't, we'll have to talk about it as we go through, but I'm going to show you one of the things that is part of that millennium is death. There's still death in the millennium. One, Jesus, there will be executions of those who are in rebellion towards him. It talks about that. It talks about people living their ages out and dying as an old age. There is death. It tells, if again, you got to tie this all together, but if Ezekiel 40 through 48, now you got to kind of get, when I say 40 through 48, you got to know what I'm talking about there. Ezekiel 40 through 48 is the description of that new temple, the temple of the kingdom age. It's called the Lord is there. And Ezekiel describes seeing the Lord come in from the east, seated there, talks about all the activities in the temple. So in Ezekiel 40 through 48, some of the instructions for the priest for this temple that has never existed, it gives you the measurements of a temple that has never existed, some of the instructions of the priest on how to deal with a dead body. So there is death in the millennium, which would indicate here, then the end will come in verse 24 when he hands the kingdom to God the Father. Now when Jesus Christ comes back, he is coming back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's going to establish his kingdom. He's got enemies to fight. He's got a kingdom to rule and reign over. He's got issues he's got to deal with. He's got a political platform he's going to try to enforce. He's going to rule with an iron scepter, but there's still going to be problems throughout the millennium that he's, as a government, is dealing with. And then the end will come at the end of the millennium when heaven and earth will be burned up, when he hands the kingdom over to God the Father. And when does that take place? After he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign on earth in Jerusalem. I'm adding this now. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. He must reign, I think that's in Jerusalem, in the millennium, for his millennial reign, until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that death, we are at least, in my eschatology, we are at least 1,007 years away from death being ultimately destroyed. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, if you say, well, it's the cross. Jesus destroyed death on the cross. Well, then this verse makes no sense at all because we're waiting for it to take place. Paul should be rewriting this. He's misunderstanding some things. Or if death isn't an issue, then none of us are going to die. We're just going to live forever. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, death is still an issue, and it will continue to be an issue until the millennium is over. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Paul quotes Psalm 8 there. Now when it says that everything has been put under me, doesn't mean God himself. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Okay, where are we at? Are we anywhere? What are we talking about?
That was very good. Thank you.
Okay.
Also, people will be having children during the millennium.
Right, yeah.
Reproduction and the nations will be repopulated.
Right, yep. Yeah, because when he comes back, the sheep and goat judgment takes place, and not everybody is going to be removed. Some are going to just continue their lives. I mean, they'll just continue their daily lives. It's just the governments will be reassigned or reestablished. Yes, ma'am. Oh yeah, I'm not sure if that would fit. You're talking about at the end of Revelation 20. I think that's just talking about general throughout all time. But there will be some people question, for example, the millennium for this reason, is they get so hung up on the concept of the church that they buy into John Calvin's concept that the church is this one group of the saints. And if you just breathe a little bit and realize There are Israel, there is Israel. There are Old Testament saints or believers that are not part of the church. For example, John the Baptist wasn't part of the church. He died before the church was formed. And then the church began on the day of Pentecost and will end at the rapture. That's this group called the church. Now, you can have, they're all in God's kingdom. They're all under the umbrella of his servants, of his saints, of his believers. But the church is a specific group. Because after the church is removed, you've got tribulation saints. Then you've got saints being born again in the millennium. That's what you're referring to, because the children that are born are going to have to accept Jesus Christ. That's the neat thing about this whole line is the gospel remains the same from the Garden of Eden, where the promise of the seed of the woman, believe that? They believe that? You're in. Well, they're not part of the church. The church hasn't been formed, but they're in. They believe the message. Then you got the age of Israel, and it's like they got all these sacrifices. What are the sacrifices about? They're explaining to the Jews the message of the Messiah, of what he's going to do. They believe, they're in, but they're not the church. And then the church begins, where we're part of. We are in the church age. That's what it talks about, rightly dividing the truth. That's where we're at. We're in the church age. Once the church age ends, the gospel hasn't changed. They continue to hear the message at different times. And in the millennium, they still need to accept Christ. The difference is he's seated on the throne and is on CNN every morning. It's like, do you believe that he is the Messiah? It's not going to be the question, do you believe Jesus exists? Because, well, yeah, look, there he is. He's on television. But do you believe that he, do you accept him as your Lord and Savior? That's going to be the issue. So if you're in the Garden of Eden with Adam, if you're in Israel, if you're in the church age, if you're in the millennium, if you're in the tribulation, the Savior is the same. It's just the presentation of it is, I don't even want to say different, it's just a unique situation. The Jews could believe in the Messiah, but they had no idea. They didn't understand the cross. I mean, they had no idea. They could have got wrapped their mind around the suffering servant, but you're going to have to be a major, I don't even know if it's possible, that figure out that he's going to die on a cross in 30 AD and be raised from the dead 3 days later. So I'm believing the Jews who were believers, they didn't even know those details. But we do. We look back. We know those things. So they were saved looking forward to the Messiah, but how much did they understand? Not the things we understand. We've got the advantage of knowing the details. It's not in the details, you know. Again, when Paul presents it, you believe that he died, rose from the dead, you know, 3 days in the grave. But the idea there is that that was the Messiah. So throughout history, it's the same. We just have different amounts of information. I don't know if that makes sense or not. And that ties back into the resurrection, the ranks of when they're coming in. The reason I said that is because some would attack the millennium to say, how can you have the church be raptured and be judged and still have people getting saved down here in the tribulation and the millennium later? It's like, because it's the church is one unit. We've gone through our evaluation and we're on another schedule. And there's others that are coming through. In other words, that's why someone said there's got to be a boom and a line right here where it all ends so that everyone can be in. Yes, sir.
Can you say something about where the church saints are during the millennial reign of Christ, what their job will be, what they'll be doing,
Right. I address a little bit of that in the book here as we go, but I mean, not that I'm not giving you the answer, but I mean, It does become, there's a place where it does become kind of slippery and you're projecting out there, just like the Jews were looking to the cross trying to explain it. Now I can talk about the cross 30 AD or 33 AD. We got the details. Then he asked me to turn around and look this way and give you details. It's like, okay, I can tell you. Yeah, I can tell you a few things. I can tell you, it tells it very clearly in Revelation chapter, 3, that we will, just like it says in Psalm, rule and reign. Just like he says, as I received authority from my Father in Psalms 2, you will have that same authority. So now it's like, whoa, cool. So does that mean everyone in this room, we're going to be like, you know, governors or kings or presidents of a country somewhere? It's like, okay, I don't know if it's going to affect us. You know, that's going to be kind of strange. Imagine everybody in the church age is ruling and reigning. We'll be in some kind of a capacity of authority in his government serving. Then when you say government, that even sounds weird. I don't want to be a government employee in the millennium. I was hoping something a little bit better than a government employee. You know, I mean, that whole thing kind of deteriorates. And then the thing you throw into that, too, is, like you said, there's going to be people on the earth that are still in their natural bodies. living out their natural lives. And then here we come back like Superman from heaven with our resurrection bodies, and we bump into people in the shopping mall. What, we just jump in the front of the line? I mean, now all of a sudden the whole concept becomes too abstract to even put our mind around. And then you mix in the thing that angels are there. Well, there's angels among us today. We don't see them. I mean, are we going to be different dimensions? Are we going to be passing by? We saw someone walk by the street, go, oh, look, they're a resurrected saint. They've got a resurrected body. They can walk through walls. Everybody else got to go through the door. I mean, it becomes abstract and kind of weird. And that's where I begin to lose, I can suggest things. And there's probably a little more information there. But, yeah, we will be. What's that? Okay, but as a teacher, you want to get the, I want to get the details. But I think we will. We come back with him. We'll be in war with him because it talks about us returning on horses, fighting in the battle. And then we'll rule and reign with him. And what capacity? It's something. We'll be busy doing something. As we get into the book that we keep talking about, it's talking about how productive the earth is going to be. I mean, it's going to be unbelievable production. The sun is going to be 7 times brighter. Sounds like global warming. The crops are going to produce once every month. I mean, everything is going to be in hyperproduction. So, and then I begin to wonder, how is the world going to be able to manage or handle this production? And I think that's where we come, and I'm going to say this and I got to get back here. That's where we come to the end of the millennium, where it's like, man, we're just rocking and rolling this planet. We're not going to destroy the planet, but we are so productive that the planet is reeling and shaking potentially just because of how much we're producing. We need a new ballpark. That's kind of what I use the example of in the book. It's like we're too big for this. And that's where a new heaven and new earth is created, and we just take the kingdom to another universe, another level, another dimension, and we continued. And now at that point, you definitely, I think, lose track, because now all of a sudden the science has changed. There's a new heaven and new earth, and the science books are not going to match with our universe. I believe, for example, in the millennium, Jesus is going to make some adjustments, but science is based. Photosynthesis will still be there. Gravity will still be the general outline. We'll still be on this planet. But once we leave to the new heaven and new earth, I believe that's where we lose track. Our science books, don't bring your science book because it's not going to be the same. Is that all right? Is that any? I mean, okay. And again, I'd like to give you, the reason I got the book, I want to give you more information with scripture instead of me just rambling up here, telling you here's what I think and like that. So let's go back to this. Where do we want to go? We're looking at this right here. Let me read some verses here. Just open your book to chapter 17, page 17 of the book. Let me just read through a few of these passages of scripture. At the very top of that page, page 17, that's where we talk about the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. That's Revelation 19:14. And the armies of heaven, of course, would be angels, but in that same chapter, as we said, I think last week, when it says dressed in fine linen, white and clean, in Revelation 19:8, it says the fine linen indicates that these are resurrected people because it refers to their good deeds. So they've gone through the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, I just want to read this verse. It says, may he strengthen your heart so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Revelation 19:19, that's one of the verses we looked at last week. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Again, angels, but I think that would include some saints. Psalm 149, we read through that. 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. This is interesting. Paul, as he's arguing with the Corinthians, reaches in eschatology and brings this concept back to make a point that we're not going to develop here in 1 Corinthians. But it says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, what world? You've got to have a millennium here, again, the way I would see it, because we're not judging the world today. We're servants calling people to Christ. We're not, in a sense, we may have government officials that are Christians, but as a whole, the saints, you can't say the saints are ruling America. But here it says right here, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And again, judge can mean, the decision of you're guilty and, we're going to make a decision, or it can mean in a capacity of rulership, of a daily judgment, of just overseeing. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? So now all of a sudden, again, is that judging saying, okay, this angel goes to heaven, this angel goes to hell, this is a good angel, that's a bad angel? Or does that mean in that kingdom age that we are in a position of rulership with angels under our authority? Again, nonetheless, Paul's the one who says it. Don't look at me like, well, that's kind of weird. Paul's the one who says, do you not know that we'll judge angels? And I would respond by saying, no, I didn't know that. How do we judge an angel? How do we rule an angel? It's like, so don't say, well, that's weird doctrine, Galen. I think it's weird too. It's like, what do we do with this? I think, but you got to address it. You can't just spiritualize and say, well, that just means in Christ we're really important. It means something. Because Paul's using it as an example to tell the people, you should be able to make decisions in your church and not have to go to the Gentile courts that solve this. Then Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints. Now, this is Old Testament. So, I mean, we've got Revelation, we've got epistles, and now we're into Daniel in the Old Testament, that the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms. Now, what does that mean? The kingdoms of the earth, the sovereignty, the power, the greatness of this world's kingdoms will be handed over, yes, to Jesus Christ, to God the Father. No, to the saints. The people of the Most High. If you don't understand saints, the people of the Most High. These are the people of God. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Again, who are the rulers? Well, you would be the rulers who are in this kingdom, who are ruling, and all the rulers will worship and obey the king. And then when it talks about, again, an everlasting kingdom, some would say, well, the millennium's not everlasting. By definition, the millennium's 1,000 years. But the kingdom itself will extend from the millennium into the eternal state. That's how I would respond to that. Turn the page in the book. Go to next page, page 18. Philippians 3, verse 21. Just listen to this verse right here. Our citizenship is in heaven today. Our citizenship today is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, everything on earth under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. There's your resurrection verse again. Our bodies will, and again, he's in heaven, we're citizens of heaven, but Jesus is going to bring everything under his control. What? Like heaven's out of control? Or history's out of control? Well, Jesus has history under control, but he is going to come and bring his kingdom and establish control. This is what is out of control here. And when he does, we'll have the resurrected body. Verse going on, we're going to skip Zechariah. We're going to skip Ezekiel at the bottom of the page there. I do want to look at chapter, at the bottom of page 18, just refer to this again. Matthew 25. And this is talking about that sheep and goat judgment. Again, the scenario, again, there's a place where I'm repeating myself, and I'm apologizing. I'm trying to just kind of move forward here. But when Jesus returns Mount of Olives, it says, I think we talked about this last week, about it doesn't necessarily have to be like a moment in time. You know, it's a boom, here he comes, everybody's destroyed, and then 10 minutes later, he's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. As we looked at the end of Daniel last week, we see that there's a 45-day period. From the day that the image is removed from the temple until he says come into the kingdom, there's a 45-day period. So there is that initial invasion, and then there's going to be a period of battles that are going to be fought out, just like the battle we talked on Tuesday night I referred to. The Battle of Armageddon takes place, but you've got a series of wars and military strategies leading up to that event, and you can just see it developing in certain parts of Scripture, and then you've got Armageddon. The same thing here, you're not just going to have Jesus come back and everything happens. You're going to have potentially a period of time as he's still working in a real world, in real time, finishing up the battles, and then Matthew 25 takes place here. Matthew 25, I'm beginning at the bottom of page 18 of your book. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. Now, what does that mean? I mean, there it's pretty obvious. When the Son of Man, that's Jesus, referred to by Daniel, comes in his glory, this is now Isaiah 63, when he comes striding in his splendor. This is not the first coming. This has not happened. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, you know, the armies of heaven were following him. This would include the angels. He will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. So listen, when the Son of Man comes, where is he coming to? I mean, he's coming, according to the Bible, he's coming to the Mount of Olives. So now he's in the Mount of Olives. Where's his throne? Well, his throne is in heaven, hallelujah. Right, but he's coming to sit on his throne. He's sitting in heavenly glory. That doesn't mean he's sitting in heaven. That means he's come with his glory to the earth. And in heavenly glory, he's now going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem. I think we're establishing the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The battles have taken place. It may have been, again, drawing on that verse at the end of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, it may have been a 45-day period of all the battles have been taking place, and he is now seated on his throne in glory. We've got and we spent a lot of time the last few weeks talking about this, a period of time where the Lord is establishing his rulership. He's conquered the earth. He's destroyed the nations and has established his authority on earth. Once that is established, he now sits on his throne and begins to rule. And the first thing he's going to do, it says, all the nations will be gathered before him. Now again, this is not the end of the earth. This is not a judgment in heaven somewhere. This is not the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. This is after he's returned to the earth, seated on his throne in glory. Now the nations that he's just conquered are brought before him for evaluation. This is no different than an emperor would do. Cyrus did something like this. Nebuchadnezzar did something like this. These are my subjects. Bring them before me. Here's what we're going to do. I want to know if you're going to be faithful to me. They're brought before him, and he'll separate the people one from another. Now notice, the nations are brought, but the people are judged individually. He doesn't like bring, you know, a certain nation and says, well, and cast them out. He brings a certain nation and then separates them, because in each nation will be those who have been faithful to him or have acknowledged him. And what is used here is interesting. He'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, called the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25. And if you know where you're at in your Bibles, you're in Matthew 24, 25. The book of Matthew, again, I don't want to be redundant here, but the book of Matthew has five teachings, five discourses of large bodies of information that Jesus teaches. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount. You've got chapter 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount. Then it says, after he'd finished saying these things, then they got some, what in my Bible, they're black letters of some narrative of Jesus goes here and Jesus talks and says this and goes different places. And then, boom, there's another block of teaching. There are five discourses in Matthew. This is the fifth. Matthew 24 and 25 is the fifth and final discourse, which in my Bible, because I've got red lettered, you know, in Jesus' words, chapter 25 and 26 is just Jesus talking. It's his teaching on end times, and that is where this takes place right here. It says, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And that's, you know, it goes through, they're going to say, when did we see you? How do we know this? And then he says, when you did the least of these to me and my brothers, you did it to me. They'll say, those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And notice again, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, and here it is, the kingdom prepared for you, and that kingdom is his reign on earth. Look at this. Go to the bottom of the page where it says Isaiah 2, verse 19 through 21. I think this, now again, how are those nations brought? I think what we've got is the angels, it says other places in the Gospels, the angels gather the people for judgment. In other words, the angels have gone out and they're bringing the people in. Everybody's going to appear before the king. Kind of scary. It's like, it'd be like everybody's got to appear before the president. And it's not just to shake his hand, get his autograph, have a photo op. It's he's going to evaluate your performance in his country, in his kingdom. And it's a matter of life or death. It's a matter of, are you going to continue in my kingdom or not? Let me see. Who are you? Okay. Based on your past performance, I don't need you in my kingdom. Dismiss him. Next. And everybody in the world at that time will appear before the king. Are you going to enter the kingdom, or have you already proved that you've rejected the king? Well, look at this. If that is indeed what is taking place, that is a very scary situation, would it not be? Can you imagine that right there? Everyone's going to appear before him. And again, this is not just some little Sunday school story. This is a matter. If he looks at you and he knows who you are, he doesn't have to be introduced. He knows who you are. He is going to cast you into outer darkness. I mean, this is, again, into Hades. You are not going to be judged later at the great white throne judgment, but you're removed from the kingdom. This is not a positive thing. And for some people, this would be scary. I would be scared to appear before Obama, okay? Because my track record is not running in the same line as his track, okay? And so it's like, if Obama's going to evaluate me, let me see what I think of you. It's kind of like, you're not going to like me, I don't think. I don't think it's going to go well. I would be terrified if I didn't live in America and I had my own freedoms, if they have the Bill of Rights and different things supporting me. If it's just like what Obama thought of me, I may not go very long. Well, the same thing is true here. People are going to know this isn't going to go well. I didn't vote for Jesus in the last election. And there was no voting. But look at Isaiah 2, verse 19 through 21. This may be what it's being talked about right here. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, men will throw away to their rodents and the bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They'll flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. I think that is that. What is that verse talking about? I think that's talking about the gathering of the nations for the sheep and goat judgment. And I think some people are like, oh no, and they're throwing away evidence. They're hiding themselves. Maybe he won't find them. The thing is, he's going to find them. The next thing in Joel, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, look at this. I mean, this is just almost, when people argue with this, it's almost for myself, it's almost comical. In those days, talking about a future time, and at that time in the future days, he identifies this as when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Some people say, well, they're done, that's all past. But it's like, no, Jesus, in the future, or Joel's writing, in the future, when he restores Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, some would say, in those days, and as Joel's writing, he's talking about after the return from the Babylonian captivity, or he may be talking about the days of the Maccabees or some that was fulfilled, you know, that God has already done these things. Indeed, God brought them back out of Babylon, and certain prophecies were fulfilled. Indeed, the Maccabees were talked about, and that was fulfilled. Indeed, certain things have taken place. But as you look at this, this is not the Babylonian return. This is not the days of the Maccabees. This is the time of the end when Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, the Lord, is judging. Well, watch this. In those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes to Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the Lord judges. Now, I've said this before, but Christians, Muslims, and Jews all believe this event. And this event takes place in the Kidron Valley. They believe this is where he returns the Mount of Olives, and it takes place there. That's why the Kidron Valley is full of graves, because everyone wants a front row seat at judgment. Jews, Muslims, and Christians. Although there's not a lot of Christian graves, the Jews and Muslims took all the good spots. They do. The Muslims believe it is Jesus. Now, I learned this from the public school I teach at. We have Tolerance Day. No, it's not called Tolerance Day. What's it called? Diversity Day. This is where we break down people's wills and introduce them to other religions. But you know, you don't have any Christians there, unless they're really, you know, strange. But yeah, you couldn't stand up and read through the book of John or something to them, I don't suppose. I've never really asked. But anyway, we had a Muslim guy. He's a guy, a real good speaker. He was a full-fledged Muslim. He was a doctor in Des Moines. And he came out, he goes to all the prayer, the prayers each day. And he was going through and talking about the prophets of Islam. And Noah, Abraham, all prophets of Islam, even coming all the way up through Jesus. And it's like, when I heard that, it's like, whoa, Jesus, you mean my Jesus? I didn't say that. But then me and another one of my friends, another teacher there. Then we start asking questions because there's kids in the room. So we weren't trying to be rude or anything, but it's kind of like, whoa, what is this? I says, you know, Jesus, like, we believe Jesus is a prophet. Now, Muhammad's the greatest prophet. He was the final prophet. Jesus said some things that were correct, or everything Jesus said was correct. Of course, the Christians and the Jews have twisted it. So they're certain that's what they would say. So they believe in Jesus, and they believe that he is the judge that's going to return. Now, they do not believe God has a son. They do not believe Jesus is the son of God. They think he's a prophet of God who came like Muhammad, but Muhammad was a greater prophet. And they think that it is Jesus' assignment to judge. Jesus is the judge for Allah in the end in the Kidron Valley. Well, I don't think so. I don't know that. Now I'm not up on all my